Please open your Bibles to Psalm 23. Psalm 23 is a psalm of David, who was obviously very familiar with the work of a shepherd. Let's give our careful attention to God's holy word. A psalm of David. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table for me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. No matter what your background is, those are no doubt familiar words. And for good reason. Psalm 23 is very distinct. David's other psalms are full of pain and sorrow and suffering. None are so close and intimate as Psalm 23. It's beautiful imagery. The close and protective care of the Savior and the comfort that he provides for his people has really made this psalm a favorite amongst Christians. And for good reason. Many have found comfort on their deathbeds and in the trials and troubles of this life in Psalm 23. But this popularity comes at a price. And we saw this in our study of the Sermon on the Mount. It's often the most familiar passages that are the most misunderstood and that are treated the most flippantly. So it's my prayer for all of us today that we will see this psalm with new and fresh eyes and be able to respond and praise our Lord with greater thankfulness and greater understanding of the Lord our Shepherd. Now just look with me. Look at Psalm 23. You'll see it clearly breaks down into three sections. You have the shepherd's provision, the shepherd's protection, and the shepherd's presence. So if you have your Bibles open, just glance quickly at verses 1 to 3. You'll see the shepherd's provision as he provides the sheep with everything that they need. Green pastures, still waters, restoration of your souls, and paths of righteousness represent Christ's provision for our salvation and sanctification. And then notice verse 4, we see the provision continue in the form of protection. The peace and comfort of the Savior meets with the valley of death. The images of verse 4 picture the close care and protection of the Savior as we face the pain and death of this life. And finally, verses 5 and 6 picture the shepherd's presence. Having emerged victorious from the valley of the shadow of death, with the Savior at our side, he now welcomes us into his very own house and invites us to a meal at his own table. It's a picture of intimacy and abundance that envisions eternal life in heaven, where we will indeed dwell in the house of the Lord forever. So let's first look at the shepherd's provision. Look with me at verses 1 through 3. A psalm of David. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. These verses picture the Lord as the great shepherd of his sheep. And it is different than David's other psalms. David often pictures the Lord as a king, as a warrior, as a rock or a shield. But here he has this very intimate portrayal of the Lord as a lowly shepherd. This imagery is clearly fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ, who has provided his sheep with salvation, who called himself the Good Shepherd. You'll notice the metaphors in verses 2 and 3 imply a scene of rest. It's a restful scene. And you'll remember that rest in the Bible is almost always symbolic of salvation and heaven. Now, it's a Psalm of David. Again, David was a shepherd. He was keenly aware of what it took to be a shepherd, of the sacrifice, of the difficulty of it. And here he says, "The Lord is my shepherd." Now, these words are so well known, they've almost lost all meaning to us. There should almost be a shock value here. That simple statement speaks of the person and work of Jesus Christ in so many ways. You'll notice in your Bibles that David uses the title Lord. It's in all caps, which means this is the proper covenant name of God. It is the name that implies that God is a God who enters into relationships with his people. It envisions God as a covenant God. It's actually a variation of the Hebrew word to be or to exist. It's a variation of the name that God revealed to Moses when he said, "I am that I am." So the name portrays God as this self-existent, all-powerful one. I mean, he is complete in and of himself. He needs no one. He's accountable to no one. Yet amazingly, David says that this great, majestic God is a lowly shepherd. Now, think about this. If Priscilla said to somebody, "The President of the United States is my horse groomer," that would seem so strange. It would be like, what? Because doesn't the president have more important things to do than come here and groom a horse? And we should have the same shock as we hear this phrase, "The Lord is my shepherd." It's a remarkable contrast. I mean, the job of a shepherd was a humble profession. It was not honorable. It was not noble. It was the youngest member of the family that got stuck shepherding the flock. That was the case with David. It was a humble and dangerous job. It required the shepherd to live alongside of the sheep, to care for them, to fend off predators. And amazingly, it was this role that Christ applied to himself. It speaks to the condescension of our Savior in taking on human flesh and living alongside of us and eventually laying down his life for us. In Philippians 2:7, Paul articulates this condescending and humble work of Christ when he says that Christ made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So the imagery of the Lord as your shepherd captures the condescension and humility of the Lord Jesus Christ. He humbled himself to the point of death. He laid down his life for us, worthless sheep. No shepherd in his right mind would lay down his life for a sheep. But the Lord Jesus laid down his life for us that we might taste salvation. So the imagery of the Lord as our shepherd, it conveys the condescension and the care of the Lord. And you'll notice the end of verse 1, along with verses 2 through 3, it gives greater insight into the work of your Savior. Look at verses 1 through 3 and notice the emphasis on the work of the shepherd, on what he does. "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake." Now again, that phrase, "I shall not want," has really been made famous by this psalm, but we don't really speak that way. This means that in Christ, we lack nothing. Verses 2 and 3 then tell us what Christ has provided. You notice the four things that are listed there: green pastures, still waters, restoration of your soul, and guidance on the paths of righteousness. Now that word there that is translated want, it basically means to lack or be deficient in something. And the idea is that in Christ we lack nothing. He has provided everything that we need for our salvation and for our sanctification. And then the following statements elaborate on this great truth. So David is saying, I don't lack anything because the Good Shepherd has provided everything that I need. So green pastures, still waters, restoration of your soul, and guidance on paths of righteousness. These picture exactly what the sheep need. It envisions the Savior's work on your behalf. And you'll notice it's both a saving and a sanctifying work. Green pastures and still waters represent the basic needs of the sheep: food, water, sustenance. Christ has brought us into green pastures and continues to feed us and sustain us. Our Lord draws upon this language in John chapter 10, verse 9, when he says, "I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved, and he will go in and out and find pasture." Christ presents himself as the way to these green pastures, as the way to salvation. And so he saves us, and then he continues to feed us with his word. So what we are doing here right now is feeding in green pastures. We are resting beside still waters. And again, we so often think of what we do here as being insignificant, but it's not. These are the green pastures and still waters that we are promised. Worship, the preaching and hearing of the word, our personal Bible study and prayer. I mean, these are the simple green pastures that the Lord has given to us to sustain us. You know, to ignore these things or to take them lightly is to be a sheep who is led into a beautiful green pasture and then refuses to eat. And you'll notice this interesting statement that he leads me beside still waters. Now, those of you who are outdoor people, still waters, stagnant waters, are those ever good? You know, stagnant water is always filled with bugs and bacteria and disease. And nowhere in the Bible is still or stagnant water presented as a good thing. So that's not really the imagery that the David is getting at here. If you'll remember the woman at the well who had that interaction with Jesus, what was she after? Living water. Flowing water, that was the good stuff. So the image here is not necessarily of waters that are still, but the imagery is waters of rest. Waters that symbolize or represent rest. And again, remember, rest is almost always symbolic of salvation and our coming rest in heaven. And you think what we do here this day, the first day of the week, we are to rest from our labors. And it's to be a reminder to us of the rest that awaits us in heaven. So we have this beautiful imagery here of the rest that awaits us and the rest that is provided in Christ. And it reminds us that when we rest on the Lord's Day, it's a reminder that we are resting from our dead works of sin. That we are resting in the righteousness of Christ, that He has provided everything that we need for our salvation and sanctification. The Shepherd has also provided for us restoration of our souls. David says that He restores my soul. Again, another interesting statement. And these Hebrew expressions are always difficult for us to wrap our minds around, but the Hebrew word for soul is a very flexible word. It could mean soul or life or self. It could mean me. He restores me. And that word for restore is often an idiom that is used for repentance. So we could actually translate this, he brings me to repentance. That's a beautiful statement. You think about the statement in Isaiah 53, where it says, we all like sheep have gone astray. You know, the idea of restoration implies that something has gone terribly wrong, that we have gone astray. That the shepherd has restored us. He has brought us to repentance. He has brought us to repentance at the moment of our salvation. And he continues to do so throughout our life, even after we have been converted. And then he said that the shepherd leads. He leads me in paths of righteousness. And this too speaks of our salvation and sanctification. Although the shepherd leads, our role as sheep is not absent. Our role is to be trusting, to follow the lead of the shepherd, to obey him by faith. And he guides us. And we'll see this expressed more clearly as the sheep enter the valley of the shadow of death. I want you to notice that it is the shepherd who is the sovereign actor in leading the sheep. He is the one that does everything. He makes me. He leads me. He restores me. He leads me. This reminds us that God is the sovereign worker in our salvation. That we have done nothing to contribute to our salvation. That it is all the work of God, our shepherd. All praise and thanks is reserved for him. Christ's work has secured eternal salvation for you. It is his perfect obedience, his life, his death, his resurrection that has secured eternal life for the sheep. Now you'll notice that he leads you in paths of righteousness, and there's a reason given. For his name's sake. And this reminds us that our salvation and our sanctification are for the glory of God. That our salvation is not for us, it is for the glory of God. And this reminds us of our purpose in this life, that catechism question that we know so well. That our purpose in this life is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Now sadly, there's many Christians who have a problem with this idea that God does things for his own glory. And I would submit to you that if our salvation and our purpose in this life was just for us, that our lives would not have the meaning that they have when they are lived for the glory of God. God is holy and he is perfect, and it is good that he does things for his own glory. And we should be honored that he has chosen us to be his instruments to glorify him and to reflect his glory in this world. So he leads us on paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Now you'll notice that the shepherd's provision continues in verse 4 in the form of protection. Let's consider the shepherd's protection. Verse 4, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Well, depending on what translation you have, this is the New King James, uses the word yea. The idea might be reflected in some of your translations is even in the valley of the shadow of death, the shepherd continues with us. And notice that David's mode of address changes. He changes from the distant he in verses 1 to 3 to the more intimate you. And this reminds us that while God is always near, that he promises to make his presence especially known to us in times of trouble and crisis. In verses 1 through 3, he is seen as being out in front of the flock, leading them and guiding them. And here, as the sheep enter the valley of the shadow of death, the shepherd is seen alongside of the sheep, guiding them through the darkness. This expression, the valley of the shadow of death, it envisions all of the crises of this life, including the ultimate crisis of death. And we're reminded here that Christ is with us, protecting us and sustaining us, yes, even in death. So you are to fear no evil because Christ is with you. He has walked the valley of the shadow of death and emerged victorious. And he promises to grant you that same victory, which will be explained in more fullness in verses 5 and 6. So again, look at that phrase, the valley of the shadow of death. Again, this psalm has made that phrase famous. But what does it mean? It's interesting that the shadow of death is actually, that's a compound Hebrew word that was used to express death. And it literally means either the darkness of death or the shadow of death. You couple that along with the idea and the imagery of a valley. The scene is one of darkness, of being plunged into darkness. And those of you who have been in a valley at night, in a thick forest, you know you can't even see your hand in front of your face. When we lose electricity and you find yourself trying to walk around the house, you realize how hard it is to move around in darkness. And so we see here this imagery and the need for our guide. So that word, that Hebrew word that is translated the shadow of death or the darkness of death, it's a flexible word. It envisions all of the troubles of life in a fallen world. It envisions the ultimate pain of death itself, as well as all of the troubles and trials that we encounter. And we see here that the valley of death is a path that we all must walk. It's as much a reality for us as green pastures and still waters and paths of righteousness. Because of Adam's sin, we all die. But what Paul emphasizes is that in Christ, we are all made alive. In Christ, we may walk through this dark valley of death and emerge on the other side with the shepherd who has conquered death. So we will one day face death. And when we do, we are told here that we are to fear nothing. Why? David gives the answer. I shall fear no evil, for you are with me. Christ is with us. Christ walked the valley of the shadow of death and experienced that shadow in a way that we can never know or understand. He tasted death for every man, taking upon himself the dark wrath of God for the sins of every elect sinner, taking upon himself the dark punishment of God for the sins of his chosen flock. Christ walked into darkness and a valley that was deeper than anything that we will ever have to go through. And he walked this dark valley and he emerged as a victorious king. And it is this Jesus, this shepherd, who promises to walk with you and guide you through the valley of the shadow of death. So no matter what trouble we face in this life, whether it's the trials of this life or the ultimate trial of death itself, we have the blessed assurance that Christ is with us. He's not out in front of us, but he's beside us, leading us and guiding us. Now notice that the shepherd is with us in the valley of the shadow of death. It's an intimate connection. But notice that he is armed. Look at verse 4. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. So the shepherd's rod and staff here symbolize protection and guidance as we walk through the valley of death. Protection and guidance. The rod is most definitely a weapon. We read of David fending off predators and killing predators with his rod. It was a weapon that the shepherds carried. In John 10, Jesus alludes to this protection when he says, "They shall never perish," speaking of the sheep, "neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand." He's pictured here as our protector, with a rod fending off our enemies, defending us. And this reminds us that the valley of the shadow of death is a place where we are vulnerable. And the enemy knows this. It is a place where attacks will take place. We must be vigilant, and we must remember to depend upon our shepherd and stay near to his side. Now notice the staff. This is a tool to guide the sheep. You have seen a staff before. It has a little hook on the top so the sheep can be grabbed and pulled back when they wander. And again, this speaks to the sheep's tendency to wander. And isn't it amazing that even in the valley of the shadow of death, in complete darkness, when we need Christ, who is the light, that we still have a tendency to wander from him? But he knows this, and with his staff, he gently guides us back to himself. And you think about this imagery of the staff guiding, being in a valley of darkness, in another place, what is said to be a lamp to our feet and a light to our path? God's Word. It is the simple things of God's Word that are guides to us. And often it is the discipline of God that will bring us back to himself, that he often has to use his staff to give us a whack, so to speak, to get our attention and draw us back to himself. So a wonderful imagery that even though we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, Christ is with us. He is defending us and protecting us. He is guiding us with his staff. And he will lead us out of that valley into his presence. So let's finally look at the shepherd's presence. Verses 5 and 6. "You prepare a table for me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." It's one thing to survive the threat of death, but the work of the Good Shepherd provides more than just protection. In a positive sense, we are brought out of the valley of the shadow of death into the presence of God in heaven. For the Good Shepherd, you'll remember Christ promised. He said, "I was going to prepare a place for you, that where I am, you may be also." This envisions the same idea. And friends, these are not just platitudes. These are not just sayings that sound good. These are realities to hope for. As we speak, a table is set for you. Your place is prepared. And these verses picture the fulfillment of this promise as you will one day sit at the table of the Lord your shepherd. Now notice in these final verses that there's a change in scenery. Green pastures and the valley of the shadow of death envision life in a fallen world. Think about that imagery. Green pastures, waters, valleys. These envision an outdoor scene. An outdoor scene where the sheep are exposed to the elements and the troubles of this life. But in verses 5 and 6, we see an indoor scene. It's a celebratory meal at the Lord's table in his very own house. Now, you'll notice the phrase, "all the days of my life," and "dwelling in the house of the Lord forever." These represent eternal life in heaven. And so it's a beautiful flow with the context. Having been led through the valley of the shadow of death, the Good Shepherd has safely brought his flock into the eternal rest that was only symbolized by green pastures and still waters. They have entered the actual rest that was promised to them. And this once again speaks to the great work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And He took on flesh that He might conquer death and be the pioneer, as the writer of Hebrews says, the pioneer to the way of salvation to heaven. In Hebrews 2:14, the writer says, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, He Himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death He might destroy the one who has power over death, that is, the devil." So Christ conquered death. He conquered death and pioneered a way to heaven for us. Now, this imagery sounds strange to us. It sounds awkward. There's this mention of a table of oil, of an overflowing cup. These are all portray a scene of victory and abundance. It pictures the fulfillment of your salvation in heaven. It's basically a celebratory meal. And we've examined this the last couple of times we had the Lord's Supper, that this is not the first or last time that salvation will be pictured as a meal. Now the table, you prepare a table for me. This is an image of intimacy. And think about what we do once a month. We gather at the Lord's table. We have the Lord's Supper. We celebrate communion. Inherent in all those terms is an intimacy. You know, we're not really a culture of manners anymore, but it used to be if you were invited to someone's home to sit at their table, it was a great honor. And that's the idea here, that the King has prepared a place for you and invites you to sit at His own table. And these things are wonderfully symbolized for us in the Lord's Supper. We are reminded. For now, when we have the Lord's Supper and we gather at the Lord's table, it is by faith that we are dining with Christ. But these verses here picture the actual dining with the Lord Himself. It's a beautiful picture of intimacy. And there's this awkward statement, "You prepare a table for me in the presence of my enemies." Now that statement has caused some to believe that this is not speaking of eternal life in heaven, but the statements of dwelling in the house of the Lord forever and all the days of my life speak otherwise. And what we find in Scripture is that part of the judgment of the wicked will be to look on as the righteous are honored and invited to sit intimately at the Lord's own table. We see that with the parable of Lazarus, where the wicked, part of their judgment is to look on as the righteous are honored by the Lord Himself. And next we have this statement, "He anoints my head with oil." Oil was a symbol of consecration. Remember, we sing Psalm 133 often. It talks about the oil that was poured down upon Aaron's head. It ran down on his beard and on his garments. And it's a symbol of consecration. Aaron was being consecrated to be a priest for God's own purpose. And so the idea here is that we, for our final time, will be consecrated and set apart for our life in heaven, to dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And then David says that his cup overflows. Again, a scene of abundance and intimacy. Remember that the cup, in biblical terms, is a symbol of a relationship, an intimate relationship. We've talked about this in the Lord's Supper. It was a covenant reminder of our relationship with Christ, of an eternal reality, of something that both is now and will one day be fulfilled in heaven. And these verses here wonderfully picture not a symbolic cup, but an actual cup. It's a scene of abundance, an overflowing cup. It pictures the Christian lifting up his cup with the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. A wonderful reminder of the reality that awaits us in heaven. And then you'll notice in verse 6, finally, Goodness and mercy will pursue me, is actually the Hebrew word. Goodness and mercy will pursue me all the days of my life. Now, this is basically a parallel statement with verse 5. It expresses the truths of verse 5 without the veil of metaphor. Goodness, you know, if we think about in this life, we are saved, but we're still pursued by sin every single day. And here David says that no longer are we going to be pursued by sin, but it'll be goodness that pursues us all the days of our life. And then, depending on what translation you have, there's this word mercy. It might be loving kindness or tender mercies in your translation. It's the Hebrew word hesed. We've talked about that before. It is God's specific covenantal love for His people. It's the counterpart to His covenant name. You know, it's God's promise to never leave us or forsake us, to love us unconditionally. And here we are seeing the fulfillment of that blessed promise, where we experience that covenant love firsthand forever. And then the emphasis on the eternal nature of our salvation, that we will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And David also uses the expression, all the days of my life. This pictures eternal life in heaven. And notice the imagery of the sheep is gone. This is because we are no longer wandering sheep when we are in heaven. Our ultimate desire is to be in God's presence. We don't want to wander anymore when we are in heaven. And it reminds us that even now, that our ultimate desire should be God's presence. In Psalm 42, the psalmist said, you know, when shall I appear before God? When shall I see the face of God? And that should be our ultimate desire in this life. In closing, I want you to look at John chapter 10. So turn there, if you would, please. As I mentioned already, if Psalm 23 records the sheep's perspective, then John 10 wonderfully records the shepherd's perspective. John 10 gives us even greater insight into Christ's care for you. So five brief observations regarding the care of the Good Shepherd. So just please keep your Bibles open and try to keep up here. First, you'll notice it's a personal care. It's a personal care. In chapter 10, verses 14, 26, and 27, we read, I am the Good Shepherd, and I know my sheep, and am known by my own. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep, as I said to you. But my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. So here we learn that you are not some faceless flock to the Lord Jesus Christ. He knows you intimately. And it speaks to the intimate, personal, loving care that He stands ready to give you. Second, you'll notice that the shepherd's care is a provisional care. Verses 7, 9, and 28. Then Jesus said to them, again, most assuredly I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. And I will give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. Jesus pictures himself as a door which leads to green pastures and still waters. He is the way to eternal life. That way, it includes the green pastures and still waters, as well as the valley of the shadow of death. But he promises that he is with us, that he has provided for us everything that we need. Thirdly, the shepherd's care is an eternal care. It's an eternal care. Verses 28 and 29. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. Friends, that is a blessed reality. No one is able to snatch you from the Father's hand. This is the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, that we can never lose our salvation. We cannot lose our salvation because our shepherd's care is never ending. Fourth, the shepherd's care is a particular care. Just as Christ's atonement is a particular atonement or a limited atonement, his care is a particular care. It's special. It's for his chosen flock. In verses 26, 27, and 29, we read, "But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. As I said to you, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand." Notice the wording in verse 26. He's telling the Pharisees who did not understand what he was saying, "But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep." He doesn't say you are not of my sheep because you are not do not believe. "But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep." They were not of God's chosen flock. But his chosen flock is privileged to a particular, special care. We are the ones that the Father has given to Christ, and he will lose not one of us. Finally, the shepherd's care is a sacrificial care. The salvation and care of the flock does not come cheaply. It comes at the shepherd's own expense. And this is the main point that Jesus is making in John 10 when he says that he is the good shepherd who lays down his life for his sheep. I mean, the Pharisees just could not wrap their mind around what he was saying. Listen to verses 11 through 18 and notice three times Jesus emphasizes that he lays down his life for the sheep. "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. But a hireling, he who is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he is a hireling and does not care about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and am known by them. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it up again. This command I have received from my Father." The shepherd's care is a sacrificial care. As a flock, we exist only because the shepherd laid down his life for us, and he had the authority to take it up again. In Matthew 26:31, Jesus makes a very interesting allusion to Zechariah 13:7. He's speaking to the disciples and warning them that they're going to be scattered, they're going to be offended because of him. And he says, "For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered." And he's alluding to a wonderful passage in Zechariah 7 where the Father, God the Father speaking, says, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered." That simple statement there pictures God the Father drawing his sword to strike down his shepherd on behalf of the flock. And you remember the disciples, his flock, they were scattered after his death. But after his resurrection, he came and gathered them back to himself like the good shepherd and restored them. And this reminds us once again of the great care of God our shepherd. We are sheep. We tend to wander. but He is with us. And even as we walk through the pains and the trials, the valleys of this life, and face the ultimate trial of death, Christ is with us. And friends, these final words of verses 5 and 6, please don't look at them as just platitudes or sayings. You will one day be welcomed into the Lord's own house, where He has prepared a table for you, where He will anoint your head with oil and consecrate you once and for all to be with Him in heaven, where your cup will overflow and you will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Let's pray.